We have been in the book of Exodus for some time. We took one short break, I believe it, or two breaks. But other than that, we've been in the book of Exodus. And so we find ourselves all the way over, I say all the way over, knowing that there's 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. But we're kind of chunking it out right now. But we're in now the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. And we're going to talk about this tonight. So tonight we have what we call core seminars. And this will be our second one. And we're just trying to dive deeper into the Bible and just kind of learn kind of the structure of the Bible. So tonight's core seminar is on the storyline of the Bible. And so a lot of what we're going to talk about even this morning is going to overlap tonight, vice versa. And so if you can, like, please make plans to come back 5 o'clock right here. We'll have things set up and tables, chairs, and lessons and all that. And so it'll be a great time. From 5 to 6:30. And tonight, what we're going to talk about, like I said, is the storyline of the Bible, because the Bible's telling one story, right? Like, it's not, even though there's 66 books in the Bible divided up in the Old Testament and the New Testament, written over a span of 1,600 years, written by 40-plus authors, and yet, one of the miracles about the Bible, one of the great mysteries of the Bible, one of the ways that we know that the Bible's not from man, but it's from God, is that it's all telling the same story. And that story can be described in different ways. One of the ways that we like to talk about that story here is we say this about ourselves as a church. We say that we're a gospel-centered church. What we mean by that is we mean that the Bible is telling a gospel. And so what does gospel mean? Well, gospel just simply means this. It means good news. And so the Bible is a book that is proclaiming good news. And the good news is ultimately that what we just sang about, that we can behold a wondrous mystery, that God has come in the flesh to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death, to be risen victoriously from the dead for sinners, for us, so that we can know God. And so we're going to see that even today. And so it doesn't matter where, we believe this about the Bible, that it doesn't matter where we may be in the Bible, the Bible is proclaiming the gospel to us, the good news as it's found in Christ. And so we'll see that today. Like today, as I read, it's going to be a lot of reading. I'm going to be reading and I'm going to be giving like different measurements, because what God's doing is he's telling his people how he wants them to build the tabernacle. And so I'm giving all these different measurements and different types of cloth that's to be used and all of this, what feels like very mundane facts and figures. And you're going to be like, oh, just get through it. But stay with it. In the end, you're going to see how does this somehow connect with good news? And how does this intersect with my Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? And all of that is there, okay? So let's start here. The Bible opens up in the book of Genesis as the story unfolds, and it tells of God creating a special place, a place called Eden. It says that God had created, he made a man named him Adam, took from the man his rib and made a woman, Eve, named her Eve. They lived together. And so the opening chapter, two chapters of the Bible is describing for us this place called Eden. But what was it, like, you can just answer in your head, what was it that made Eden so special? Like, there was one particular truth about Eden that set it apart from everything else, that even sets it apart from most of what we see in the Bible. There's one thing that made Eden awesome, and it was this: that God's presence dwelt in Eden. That God lived lived in Eden. In fact, the Bible says that in the cool of the day, that God would come, his manifest presence would come, and he would walk in the garden among Adam and Eve. And then, as the Bible, that only lasts like two, like actually like a half a chapter, truthfully. And then what happens is man disobeys God. And what this thing we call the fall occurs. And when the fall occurs, it affects Eden. It affects everything. Everything, we talk tons about that. Everything kind of falls to pieces. But what we see in Genesis, the third chapter, it says this in the 23rd verse: "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So after the fall, after man disobeys God, this is what God shows up and God speaks this to Adam. He kicks him out of Eden. He pushes him out. He banishes him from Eden. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So not only is Adam and Eve banished from the place that God created in Eden, but also in this, they're banished from the presence of God. And so what we see is that sin has fractured, sin has messed up this dwelling that we had with God. This not only this relationship that we have with God, but even this dwelling of God dwelling among his people, that now God's people are on the outside, God is on the inside, and there's now a chasm, a separation that sin has caused between God and his people. Like, think about this. What will be so great about heaven? Like, that's our hope, right? Not a hope like many of us held yesterday, right? So we watched the Kansas game unfold. Not a hope like that. A different kind of hope, a confidence. That's our hope, is heaven. We have a confidence, an unwavering confidence in heaven. But what will make heaven so wonderful? What will make it so awesome? It's not just that, well, there'll be no longer death, and I'll be reunited with my family members that were believers, and there'll be no sickness, there'll be no pain, there'll be no sorrow. All of those things are the effects of something greater, and the greater thing is the manifest presence of God is in heaven. Like, there's the separation that sin has caused will be removed in its finality, and now we will dwell with God. And that's what's going to make heaven so great, is the fact that God is there in manifest presence, in his glory. And then conversely, we could say this, is what will be so terrible about hell? Place of, what is it? It's a place of eternal separation. It isn't that it's just going to be hot and the devil's going to be there and pitchforks and pointy tails. No, what hell really is, the picture of hell, is that it is eternal separation. And so just remember that as we read this text, because what we have here in this text is as an extension of God's grace to look at his work, as we see God coming down in the tabernacle. That, yes, we could say that God is, here's a word, omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. But here what we're talking about is we're talking about God's manifest presence. We're talking about God's glory. We're talking about God living and dwelling among his people. And from the fall in Genesis 3 until where we are here in Exodus 25, God has only shown up in a couple of different times. He showed up to Noah. He showed up to Moses at the burning bush. He showed up in a couple of different other places. And now what God's going to tell his people is, hey, come here. I'm going to gather around. This is what I want you to do. I want you to make a dwelling place for me. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to dwell in your midst. And that's what makes everything so awesome. And so that's what we see in this text. Exodus, the 25th chapter, is where God speaks to Moses. Moses is still up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God is telling Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back and tell the people, and these are the instructions. And so Exodus 25, I think it's about page 42, page 43 of the Chair Bibles. We're going to do something that we normally don't do, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read just a little bit, and then I'm going to talk about that and kind of tease it out, read a little bit more, talk about it, tease it out. And so you'll want to keep your Bibles open for the entirety of the time. You can, if you would like, take notes. Let's pray before we read God's word. Thank you for your word. It's a gift to us, as we see, even in this text, that more is it just demand, making a list of demands, but it's telling us what you're like, Lord. That there's this there's an inseparable link between your presence and your word. You dwell in your word. So as we read your word, it's more than just reading words on pages, but it's a way, it's a grace to us of you manifesting yourself in our lives. It's you showing yourself to us. It's you displaying your glory and your truth to us. And so we say thank you, and we approach your word humbly. We choose to set aside our preconceived notions and our ideas, so that we're not coming and bringing our contempt to your word, Lord. but we want to come with empty slates. We want to come praying and saying, like illuminate yourself, show yourself to us through your word. And things that feel as mundane as facts and figures, show us the truth of who you are and what your plan is for us in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. And so we'll read the first nine verses. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twinned linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, and the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. The first thing what we see here in this text is what we see is a pattern for giving unto the Lord. Like, what does giving look like unto the Lord? Well, it looks like this right here that we see in this text. What God says to Moses is, go to the people and just tell them, like, as God moves upon your heart, if there's anything you'd like to give unto the Lord, you may give it. Now, like, where is all this stuff coming from? This will be a little exercise for those of you that have been with us for some time. This stuff that they have, this gold, this yarn, all of this, where did it come from? Well, it came from Egypt. That prior to this, these people have been slaves in Egypt for the last 400 years. So slaves don't have gold, but what God tells the people is, as you're leaving Egypt, a sign of my favor is upon you. Go to the slave masters, go to the ones that have enslaved you, and you may ask them to give you gold, silver, whatever they may want to give, and then you're going to take that. It was the idea of plundering. You're going to plunder Egypt. You're going to carry this stuff with you. So they've been carrying all of this stuff, and now at the base of the Mount Sinai, what Moses says is, hey, listen, you know all that stuff that God gave you back in Egypt? You know, you remember that? That stuff you've been carrying? Okay, now as God moves on your heart, I want you to give it to me. Now let's make special note, because some of this stuff, so it's only the people that God's who's been moved in their heart to give. Not everybody gives here. But then there's going to be a second offering like this that's going to be taken up. While Moses, in just a few weeks, while Moses is still up on the mountain, Aaron's going to get together and he's going to take up another offering. And he's going to say, hey, the rest of that gold that you guys have been hoarding onto, the ones that didn't give it in order to make a place of worship for God, the rest of that stuff, give it to me. And then what they're going to do is they're going to make a golden calf and they're going to worship that. I think this speaks deeply. I don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but this really speaks deeply as to what we do with our stuff. Like giving, as we're gonna have a time of offering at the end. Offering baskets are in the back. But ultimately, giving is something that God moves upon our hearts. And most of us, there's like a couple things we can do with our money. You know, we can give it, we can hoard it, or we can worship it. And what honors the Lord is when we give and being givers, but ultimately it's God working upon our hearts. Verse 8 is the focal passage for the next few weeks. This is what it's all about. He says, and let the people make me, God, a sanctuary, a place, a house, a home, that I may dwell in their midst. And he says that I will show you how to make it. And so what we have now is God's going to talk about this sanctuary, this tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, there's different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And so he doesn't just start with a tabernacle. He actually starts with the most central piece and then kind of works out from that over the next few chapters. But the first piece is something that a lot of you are going to be familiar with. It may be the only piece in there that you're familiar with, but you've got great imagery, which is from Raiders of the Lost Ark. So as I talk about this, you know, you could think about Raiders of the Lost Ark, because that's what they're after, is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the first thing is that he says, I want you to make this Ark of the Covenant. Now that's different than a boat. It's not an ark like a boat, but it's something that's going to be carried and something that's going to be carried. Don't get that confused with what Noah makes, but it's the Ark of the Covenant. And what the Ark of the Covenant teaches us is that God reigns over sinners. And so this is what he says about that. He says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half of its and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. Shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four feet, two rings on one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, which you shall make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end, and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so the first piece, like I said, is this Ark of the Covenant. And this is the item that symbolizes God's presence among them. The tabernacle will house the ark. And so there's an artist rendering of the ark. He talks about a cubit, so let's talk about that, because some of you are just like, oh, what's a cubit? Here's what a cubit is. It's a length of measurement, and the length of measurement is from the tip of your index finger into your elbow. And so it's supposed to be about 18 inches long, and so just for those of you that like stuff like this, so basically the ark is about 45 inches long, so a little less than 4 feet long. It's 27 inches wide and 27 inches high, so a little more than 2 feet. It's made of wood covered with pure gold. So this facade of pure gold inside and out. It's stunning to the eye. There's gold trim or moldings all around the edges. Like I said, the ark symbolizes God's presence, his purity, his superiority, also his covenantal blessing. It's his blessing, it's symbolized in his word, his law, his commands. The ark is not only just a symbol, but it's also a container. That inside the ark, it's held is the Ten Commandments. Here he says it's the testimony. Later on, God's going to add a couple other items into the ark. But right now, what he's going to add is God's going to write the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, and he's going to hand them to Moses. Moses is going to put them into the ark. And so what the law represents here, what the word represents, is the nature of the relationship between God and his people, right? That's what the law symbolizes, what the law pictures. It's more than just commands as to what to do, but it's kind of defining the relationship. Like last week, what we looked at was there was a moment when Moses, he reads the law to the people and the book of the covenant to the people. And the people answer back like, we will do this. We're going to keep this. And then Moses, with a ceremony, he takes like, this is kind of sick, but he takes some blood from some oxen. And he dips it down and then he sprinkles it on the people. We could do a reenactment of that. That'd be awesome, right? He does this like, okay. And you go like, what is that all about? Well, it's a ceremony pointing back to a covenant. So you and I, we can kind of understand that because we've spoken covenant, and then we've had a ceremony, and then we have life that goes after that. So those of you in the room that are married, like you remember your wedding is a ceremony that kind of symbolizes your covenant you're speaking with this person. So in that, you say your vows and until death does me part. She, right, says her vows until death does me part. And then there's this symbolism. Thank you that it's not sprinkling of blood, but it's what? What do we get to do, right? It's a kiss uniting us together. There's a picture of it of wedding rings that you exchange. And then what follows after the wedding is now what's called the marriage, right? Like, I get to do premarital counseling, like a lot, it feels like sometimes. I love it. But what I say to every couple is, listen, do not spend all your time planning for a wedding. This is a one-time event. Prepare for a marriage that's going to last you a lifetime. I see that so often. And that's kind of what we have here. Like, you get married, you do the whole deal, you go off on your honeymoon, you come back home, and then, like, life starts, right? Like, men, do you remember that? And you're like, oh, where do we go from here? What's this look like, you know? Like, I didn't know what to do with my dirty towel when I got done with it. At my mom's house, right, I threw it in the floor, and it just magically disappeared and ended up all folded and smelled so sweet back in the closet. But for some reason, it wasn't happening in my home, right, now that I was married. Like, on Wednesday, my towel from Monday and Tuesday, and now Wednesday was still on the floor, and I just, like, I couldn't understand it. And then Luann and I had to have this little meeting where we defined the relationship, right? Rule number one, I ain't your mama, right? Just so we get this clear, get this out, just so you know. My name is Luann Lawrence, not Karen Lawrence, all right? You, and there's stuff that, you know, I'll do that, right, that your mom, right? Yes. Then pick your towel up. Yes, ma'am. We'd have had to define the relationship. That's kind of what's occurring here. And the way that the relationship is being defined, it's being defined by the law. And so what we have in the Ark of the Covenant is God saying, remember the law. Don't ever forget the law. Number one, worship no other gods but me, right? And then here's what worship means to me, and here's how I want you to live. And so that's what we see here in this Ark of the Covenant. It's there in God's presence. Like I said, there's this inseparable link between God's law and God's word and God's presence that comes. And into this ark is the very presence of God dwells there. And you see these cherubim on the top of the ark. And some of us, like, you know, like first let's just say this, that cherubim aren't like little chubby, kitschy babies that you see like in little pictures. We said this last week about angels. Angels and cherubim, like, they're not humans that die and go to heaven, and because they were really good, they get graduated into, like, angels. They're none of those things. Like cherubim are, I don't know what they look like. They got wings. I know this much about them, that they strike fear in people's hearts. And almost every time that in the Bible that it describes, like, an angel showing up, the first words that the angel says is, fear not. Like, angels show up at the tomb, at the empty tomb of Jesus, and you got two battle-hardened Roman soldiers. I mean, it's not Barney Fife and Gomer Pyle going to the tomb here, right? These are battle-hardened Roman soldiers, and they see these two angels, and it says they drop over, they pass out from fear at their sight. And so God says there's cherubim here. Another picture where we see cherubim is in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah gets a glimpse of the glory of God in heaven, it says there's cherubim all around. And remember Isaiah's response? Woe is me. Like, he's scared to death at even the sight of this glory. And so this is supposed to be a glorious thing because it's going to hold the very presence of God. I mean, will you remember, right? Indiana and Marion had to look away, right? Belloc and the Hail Hitler dude, their faces melt whenever they unbox that, right? That's the picture. I mean, that didn't happen, did it? Sometimes I forget. You know, my childhood just gets all meshed up in my head. And like, that's not wasn't a newsreel. That's a movie, right? But all of that is to say that this is a very glorious thing. This is a fearful thing, what we see here. On top of the ark is this lid. It's called the mercy seat. That's confusing for us because a seat is a place where you sit down, but that's not what it's talking about here. It'd be better maybe called, in other versions of the Bible, it's called an atonement cover. Same thing, but it's the lid on top of the ark. And it's a special place. It's made of gold. And it said that this is the place where it's kind of like if you can keep narrowing it down, that the very lid is the place as Moses will look into it that he'll, like, kind of see God in it. Like, I don't even understand that. But it's the very place in between the cherubim where God will be. It also represents this truth for Israel and about Israel's existence. It says this about that their God, the only true God, that he in his eternal kindness and love, that he had arranged for them to enjoy reconciliation with him. See, that's what it means. See, it says it's the atonement cover. What the word atonement means is at one meant, right? So take the one, it means at one. So again, what we're seeing here is kind of a partial undoing of what happened in the fall. So in the fall, separation between God and man. Man's kicked out, banished from God's presence. And now what we have is atonement at one. Man and God are now becoming at one. But we say this about it, it's only partial because it's stuck in one place. The problem is still that man's a sinner. We'll see that. That's why we have the sacrificial system as well. But what it's picturing is that they're no longer strangers or enemies. They're now his covenant family, that God's close to them. He's not far away, that they have a family connection with him. Next, we see the next two pieces of the tabernacle, the next two pieces of furniture. It's the table for bread and the golden lampstand. So let's read that. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, 1 hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners as its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these, and you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls which to pour drink offerings, and shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch. And 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be made of 1 piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And so we got, I think, a couple of pictures of what that looks like. The first one is the table for the bread. And so he says it's the bread of the presence that will be kind of put out there on the bread. And so the table and the bread was to remind the people that God was their provider. Maybe you want to write that down. That's what it means, is that God provides for sinners, that God makes provision for his people, that on the way to Mount Sinai, they get hungry and God feeds them with manna from heaven. Bread from heaven comes down and God feeds his people with it. And so what he's saying here is it's not just the works from your own hands that meet your needs, but it's my provision. And here's one thing that we can say is that physical promises and provision, they find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. That each piece of this tabernacle was meant to point these people forward to Jesus Christ. And each piece, as we read about it here in Exodus, is to point us to Jesus, his person and his work. That Jesus, what Jesus will say in the book of John, he'll say that I am the bread of life. Come, eat my flesh if you are hungry. I am the true bread from heaven. But the truth is that we don't just grow physically hungry. But the truth is that we're spiritually malnourished. And God makes a provision for our spiritual hunger in Jesus. That Jesus, in the upper room, remember what he does is he takes a loaf of bread. He says, this is my body. It's broken for you. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate that. We're going to remember that. Take and eat it. So this is not just satisfaction. The truth is there is not satisfaction for your needy soul apart from the work of Christ. And that what God's teaching his people is, I provide. Not only when I provide for you physically, but even greater than that, I'm going to meet a greater need than even your physical hunger. I'm going to meet your need of your spiritual hunger. And ultimately, that provision will come through Christ. This other piece of furniture is the golden lampstand. And what the golden lampstand does is God gives light for sinners. So first of all is that it's functional, this lampstand is. I mean, it's going to be dark in there. We're going to read here in just a minute. It's going to be all these thick curtains. And so inside it's going to be dark. And so God has them build a lampstand. And so that's the functional picture, is to give light. But a greater picture of that is the reminder that God is light. That what it says in Genesis is that God calls light into the darkness in creation. Jesus says that he is the light of the world, the light of life. That Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, that God has made light shine in our dark hearts. He says, let light shine out of darkness, and he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Revelation, it speaks of heaven. It says that heaven, there'll be no sun, there'll be no darkness, that God will illuminate heaven with his glory. That light signifies God's presence. And again, what he's saying here is this is going to be the place where my very presence will be. In the book of Revelation, it opens up where God's telling John about, or Jesus is telling John about these seven churches. And in these seven churches, there's sin in these churches. And one of the things that the Lord says about them is, he says, I have removed my lampstand from among them. Like, he's not saying like, okay, he's physically turned the lights out. But what he's saying there is like, Elvis has left the building, right? You're still having like a sad thing. Lord, may it never be said so of this place, of this church, right? This community of people. What he's saying is the community of people are still meeting, but I'm nowhere around them. I've withdrawn my presence from them because they are light on sin. That's the problem. And so God, may it never be for us. And so what we see here is God is illuminating. What is he illuminating? Well, whenever God's illumination comes, it illuminates our sin. It illuminates his glory. It illuminates his holiness. And it illuminates a way for us to get rid of our sin, namely in Jesus Christ. Then we have in Exodus, the 26th chapter, we have the tabernacle itself. It's also called the tent of meetings. It's where God lives among sinners. He says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twinned linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edges of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. Like, for those of you in the room that are a little obsessive compulsive, doesn't it like help you to know that God could be too, right? Like 50 on one side, guess what? 50 on the other side. Like, doesn't that just bring some, like, aren't you glad 50 on one side and 47 on the other side? You all be like, you know? It's all good, man. 50 on each side, 50 on the other. The loops shall be opposite one another. Verse 6, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtain one to another, one to the other with the clasp, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the
sixth curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the other side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, and this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for the fitting together, so that you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames on the south side, 40 bases of silver. You shall make under the 20 frames 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames. And for the 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases from under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frame shall run end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. You shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil. Don't forget that, a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twinned linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia wood, acacia overlaid with gold, and hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you from the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twinned linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hook shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. So there we have kind of the picture given to us of what this tabernacle is going to look like. And so what we have here is we'll have the 12 tribes of Israel gathering together, all of them on the outside, sprawled out, or 11 of them sprawled out from around the tabernacle. The Levites, who are the priests, will be the closest ones to the tabernacle. So picture this with me. You have anywhere from 500,000 or 600, let's say 600,000 people, upwards to 1 million to maybe 1.2 million people spread out around and in the middle, like kind of everything spread out, 1 million people, and in the very middle is this tabernacle. The size of the tabernacle is only 150 feet by 75 feet. The outside walls are 7.5 feet tall. That's the tabernacle plus the courtyard, all right? You've got these inside curtains. They're made of fine linen, colored yarn, with cherubim worked into them. As a reminder that this represents the heavenly tabernacle. That's where cherubim are. They're in heaven. It's God's recreating a model for them of another place. That's what he's saying. That's why he's so specific here. He's saying this. It's like, I'm not just randomly drawing this up. I'm not just telling you
like, go make this for me, telling you specifically how to make it. Why? Because there's one that already exists in heaven, similar to this. He's giving them very detailed instructions here. He's saying you've got this one part of fine linen. There's a second layer of goat hair. There's a third, there's two more layers after that of ram skins and hides of sea cows. Now, there's some folks out there that can tell you exactly, like, the spiritual significance of each of those. Like, I'm just not that guy. Like, are they right? I don't know. You know, they could be right, but I know this, like, it kind of makes sense. You've got all this fine linen on the outside of that. You've kind of got coarse goat hair on the outside of that. You know, you've got, like, ram skin, so basically like leather, all of this working out to protect it from kind of the elements. To me, it seems very practical, and it could have spiritual, it could mean more spiritually. There's curtains that are kept together by a system of bronze clasps and loops. There's frames and crossbars that support the curtains made of acacia wood, doubled in the corners. They're all overlaid with gold. And this thing's going to be mobile. They're going to fold this up. They're going to roll with it. They're going to take this all the way into the promised land with them. Inside the tabernacle itself, there's actually three parts of the tabernacle. The first part is the outer court in the courtyard. You see that in the picture, the outer court and the courtyard. As we come in, there on the left is what's called the bronze altar. It's where the burnt sacrifices take place. You've got a basin for washing on the right-hand side, and then you enter into the tabernacle proper. But even inside the tabernacle, it's divided up into two places. The first place is called the holy place, the lampstand, the table, the altar of incense that's in Exodus 30. We'll get to that. There's a veil. Then there's this other veil, a thick curtain that divides the holy place from the most holy place. It's inside the most holy place that the Ark of the Covenant lies. That's the very place where God will dwell. That's the place where God is going to come and meet with a special representative of his people. And all of this that we're talking about, and all of this that's pictured, it all points to Jesus. Every bit of this points. It's here for a reason. It's here to prepare these people. It's here to prepare not these people specifically, but the people of God for the coming of Jesus. And so you can fast forward where we are here in Exodus. You can fast forward all the way over into the book of John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And what John says in the very first chapter of his book, he's kind of talking about, instead of talking about just the birth of Jesus, what John begins talking about is he begins to talk about creation. Because this is God's storyline. This is God's plan. This is God's plan all the way from the beginning, is to give his people Jesus. And you get all the way into this part. And then John says this, and the Word, in verse 14, and the Word, capital W. Remember what I said? I was like, there's this inseparable link between God's Word and God's presence. He says here, and the Word became flesh. The very presence of God in Jesus became flesh like you and I, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John's saying here in this, when he says, and we, he came and he dwelt among us. He came and he took up his living among us. He came to be among us. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled. That's the word. That Jesus has tabernacled himself among us. That Jesus is God's presence among his people. That Jesus is God coming to live among his people. That here the tabernacle is called the tent of meetings. And Jesus is the tent of meetings. You want to meet God? You want to know God? You want to enter into God's presence? You want to have God receive you into his presence, although you be a sinner? Then you must go to the tent of meetings, who is Jesus Christ. That there is no way to enter into God or to know God or enter into God's presence on your own, but we have in Jesus the one who makes a way for us. That between the people, even in the courtyard, There's this screen that's in place, and then you enter into this holy place, but then in between the holy place and the most holy place, there's this thick veil. Again, just this picture of this separation between a holy God and a sinful people. This will be recreated in the temple. See, the tabernacle will stand from here, from the time of Moses, all the way to Solomon. David's going to want to desire, like, God, you got a tent. I've got a house. That's not fair. I'm going to build you a house. God says, like, it's coming. Just hold on a minute. I'm going to give you a son, Solomon. He's going to build me a house. And so they build this massive temple. Inside the temple, the same thing takes place. God tells them exactly how to build it. And there is, again, this separation between the most holy and the outer courts. And inside of it, there's a curtain. In the temple, it says that the curtain was like feet thick, right? Like thick, thick curtain. And when Jesus is on the cross and Jesus gives up his spirit and dies, the curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom, signifying that God's presence is now among his people through Jesus because of what Jesus has done. That Jesus is the veil that we must go through. That Jesus is the one that opens up the access for us to know God. That the writer of Hebrews says that because of Jesus, that you and I, we have confidence in approaching God and in approaching into the Holy of Holies. Like nowhere in the Old Testament is anything like that ever said. Like the priests to enter into the Holy of Holies, like this was a fearful thing for them. That as they walked into the Holy of Holies, all of their sin would be exposed. And if there was sin that they had not atoned for, sin that they had not renounced, sin that they had not been forgiven, like they would be struck dead in just a moment in the presence of God. And now what Christ declares, the writer of Hebrews declares because of Jesus, is that you and I can now approach with confidence. Confidence. The very Holy of Holies of God. That this has spiritual ramifications and physical ramifications for us as well. Like the spiritual is even in the now. That you and I, even in the now, that we are in a sense as believers, those of us who have our confidence in Christ, those of us trusting in Christ, you and I right now, that we live, we abide, we dwell in the presence of God, in the very glory of God. That God's with us. Like that's the promise Jesus makes over and over and over again to his disciples. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the ages. Some of the last words Jesus speaks on this earth to his followers. I'm with you. I'm being tabernacled among you, but we don't see you. I'm with you. Believe me. Trust me. That's what faith opens us up in order to experience Jesus being with us. It's the promises made. Promises made. And it also has a very real sense in that you and I will be received in heaven, the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. How will we be received in heaven? Because you and I are in Christ. Because Christ has made a way, an access for us, and our faith in Jesus, it unites us with Christ so that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, this is what scripture says, that everyone is, like it's appointed once unto man to die. And after that is the judgment, that every one of us, that we will stand before God in judgment. Just as the priest stood in judgment as they entered into the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies, you and I will enter into judgment in the presence of God. All of our sins should be laid bare, but the difference between us and the priest is that Christ has now covered all of our sins. Through the blood of Jesus, they've all been covered. They've been atoned for. We're now at one to enter in and to be received. That's what gives us confidence, is that God receives us. He receives us as his children. Defining the relationship, our relationship with God is no longer based upon the law. Jesus has already performed all of the law for us. Now what stands upon us is perfect obedience and a receiving as your own, a receiving as a child. Come on in. Jesus has provided our access for us to approach heaven. Not on our own, but on the work of Christ.
Then in John 6, Jesus says this, whoever feeds on my flesh, that's a picture, right? He's talking about himself being like, he's not talking physically here. He's using it figuratively. He's saying, I'm the bread of life. Just as bread satisfies the hunger in your soul, I satisfy the hunger in your spirit. I sustain you. I nourish you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, he says this, he says, abides in me. But that's a twist. The tabernacle is God abiding among his people. But now look what Jesus says. He abides in me and I abide in him. That's Jesus' invitation. Like, this is what does it mean to be a Christian? This is what it means to be a Christian right here. It means that we're abiding in Jesus. It means we're dwelling in Jesus. It means you take up your residence in Jesus. It means you find your home in Jesus. And it means this, that through the Spirit is abiding in you. And he's abiding in us. That the Holy Spirit makes God's people his dwelling place. He abides in us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple? Do you not know that about yourself, church? This is what changes everything about us. As I said, this is the true essence of Christianity. It's not just believing in the right stuff. It's not just doing the right performing religious acts. It's not just living a good, moral, wholesome life. But the very essence of Christianity is it's an experience with God. To where God, you are now abiding in Christ. You've now taken up and you're now at home in him. And he is, through this mystery, this spiritual mystery, he is at home in you. And now your very physical body is his tabernacle, is his temple. His spirit now dwells in you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? See, it changes everything. So why do we live moral lives? Why do we run from sin? Why do we run from idolatry? Why do we renounce all of those sorts of things? Why does it change the way that we spend our time? Why does it change the way that we spend our money? Why does Christianity, why does Jesus change the way that I treat my spouse and treat my children and treat my neighbors? Because of this, because the very Spirit of God has taken up residence inside of you spiritually. And if the same presence of God that struck dead men down, the same presence of God that is found in the Ark of the Covenant is now residing in you, you're going to tell me that's not going to change you? See, some of you, you're so frustrated in your religion because that's all you ever got was a bunch of religion, and you've yet to meet the living God found in Jesus. You've yet to renounce all of you and all of your accolades and all that you're going to do and all that you're going to try harder than. You've yet to just come in faith, believing and trusting in Jesus and praying that he would receive you and allowing him to receive you and allowing him to fill you and allowing him to change you. And it leads to a very frustrating life. I've lived it. It's incredibly frustrating. I feel like a hamster on the wheel, running and running and running, wondering if you're ever going to appease this God. And yet in Christ we hear, you are my child. I receive you. Quit running. I've already run the race for you. Quit running. Take my yoke. May my yoke be upon you. It's easy. My burden is light. The truth of Jesus being tabernacled among us changes everything. It empowers and enables us. It enables us to abide in him and for him to abide in us. But the tabernacle is a picture that teaches us that God is the one who speaks to us, that God forgives us, that God feeds us, that God enlightens us, that God receives us, God washes us, that God cleanses us, that we're not shaking in fear, but we're in humble confidence that we are standing there in Christ, and Christ is in us. Let us pray. May we be always, Lord, learning of the truth of your work, the totality of your work for us, of what it means to be yours. The great declaration made to your people is that you would be our God and we would be your people. It's so much more than what we do on Sunday mornings. It's so much more than just saying we believe in the right things. It's so much more than trying harder. It's so much more than trying to live moral lives devoid of your Spirit. I pray that for us as a church, pray that for us as a congregation meeting here, that we would, even today, that we would learn just the totality. Our eyes would be opened of what it means. Take up our residence in you. To be at home in you. Like, that didn't happen apart from a heart change. We need the Spirit to do that. So Lord, this that we've done, it isn't an exercise in man's flesh. It isn't an exercise in the intellect, but it's an exercise of the Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would be at work as we sing songs in the next few minutes, as we examine our lives, as we think about our lives, and taking the Lord's Supper. I pray that we would prepare our hearts and pray that your Spirit would be at work, speaking, moving among us. For your glory and for your fame, we pray. Amen.